This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good to see you this morning. Hope all is well with you and your family. As we get started this morning, just a couple of things on my mind. One, if this is your first time here, I just want to say a special welcome to you. I know that, you know, a lot of times when you're going to a church for the first time, it can be a little bit of an awkward moment. You don't know what to expect, you don't know who to expect, and things like that. And so just want you to feel, one, just at ease today. I promise we're not going to do anything to you. We don't want anything from you. We're just glad that you're here. If you would like to connect with us a little more and get to know a little bit more about us, you know, maybe you get to the end of this and you think, well, that wasn't so bad. You know, maybe these people aren't completely insane or whatever. You know, anyhow, if you'd like to connect with us, there are cards in front of you in the chair that say connect, and you could fill one of those out. And then you may have noticed we don't do an offering. We have these little black boxes in the back. If you'd like to just drop that in there, let that be your offering, you know, today. Please, that'd be great. No expectations of you. If you would like to connect that way, if you'd like some information, you can put your email on there. If you'd like to get our newsletter, you can check that box. If you've got a prayer request you want to put on there, feel free to do any of that. If you'd like to take it a step further, you'd like to actually talk to somebody out at the tent out there, you can take the card out there, and they'll exchange that card for a gift, just to say thank you for being our guest this morning. But otherwise, just please be at peace and glad that you're here. Second thing, you may have noticed when you walked in our wall of crosses back here. And this wall is not just a cool, you know, wall of crosses, but it actually is symbolic of our church body here. Each one of those crosses represents a church, one of our families here in the church. And so, you know, we don't have a formal membership where you sign a piece of paper or something like that. Our view of it is that if you are here and engaged and being part of the family, you're part of the family. And one of the ways that we do that symbolically is that people bring us a cross to symbolize their family. And so the pick and paws, are they here? I'm looking around. Do I see the pick and paws in here? Wouldn't you know it, I've been gone a week, and so, you know, I miss them. But anyhow, John and Amy Pickenpaw and their daughters brought us this cross. And so if you've gotten to know the Pickenpaws, make sure to say something to them. If you haven't, let me encourage you to meet them. Great family, really glad they're here. Wish I could have had a chance to introduce you to them. So, anyhow, well, thank you for giving me time to go last week and, get my mom's things, be away during that time while I was gone. She did pass, and we're going to have a gathering this afternoon at 2 o'clock. If anyone who knew her, you are certainly welcome to join us as we just celebrate her life and the life of my stepdad. Losing both of them has been very difficult, but I just appreciate all your prayers, all the care, all the cards. Thank you. And a special thank you to Kathy for covering for me last week. Yeah, I thought she did a great job, and so it's one of the things I really appreciate when I am gone. You know, got a great team of people. With either Bobby or Jason or Kathy or whomever teaching, I just am very blessed, so thank you. Well, we're continuing our journey through the biography of Jesus by the Apostle Matthew. It is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. I know I've said that every week, but it continues to be really central to our understanding of why Jesus is saying what he's saying when he's saying it. And in particular, Matthew recording the events in the order that he recorded them, not in a historical matter in terms of timeline chronologically, but specifically thematically, drawing people in and trying to close the gap between the Jews and the Greeks. And so in the Jewish world, of course, the Hebrew culture is very distinct and different from that of Greek culture. That divide, not only religiously, but socially, oftentimes created a great deal of discomfort as these groups were coming together. It's one of the symbols of the kingdom of God, actually, is this unity that is created in the body of Christ, that we come from all different walks of life, social strata, different races, different ethnicities, backgrounds, languages, and everything. And then we converge around, we become this family, the body of Christ, knit together through the blood of Christ, and we lay down all of those things that separate us and gather around the thing that unites us, which is Jesus and our common need for the forgiveness of sins, our common need for mercy and hope and healing, renewal, for life. And so Matthew, as he writes, if you don't know about Matthew, he was a Hebrew raised in a Jewish home and then became essentially a traitor to the Jewish people by becoming a Roman tax collector. That put him very much on the outside. He would have been considered dead to his family. They may have even had a funeral for him because of his decision to do that. And then as he is drawn back into the faith through Jesus, as Jesus extends the hand of mercy and hope and healing to him, he comes in bringing people from that world into the faith. And so Matthew is writing in a way that really nobody else among the apostles could have. He's a person who has lived in both worlds. And so as he writes this most Jewish of the four Gospels, he's doing two things. One is he's closing the gap for all of these Greek-speaking people, these Greek culture people that are coming in, and they're like, okay, so like God's Jewish? I don't get it. You know, like, can you help me understand what does all this have to do with following God? And so he's closing that gap. At the same time, there are Jews who now, as the church has become filled with Greek Christians, they become the predominant number of people, there is a lot of Jewish people asking, how does this connect again? What does this have to do? The church has become so Greek in its culture at this point that Jews are asking the question, like, how does this connect to the Old Testament? How does this connect to the Bible, right? You know, they wouldn't have had a New and an Old Testament. There was just one Testament. The New Testament was being written. We're reading what was later delivered, right? But we're reading this as it's being put together. And so those events are taking place, and he's trying to close that gap. Well, today we're going to be in chapter 24. Last week, Kathy set up our context. Chapters 23, 24, and 25 are kind of the second largest single context other than the Sermon on the Mount in 5, 6, and 7. There is a continuous kind of strand of thought that runs through that. We're going to, this week, without getting too deep into the weeds, we're going to try and continue that. There are two primary passages, or two primary schools of thought on Matthew 24. And one of those is to view it strictly through the lens of the end times. The other is to view it strictly through the lens of the events of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. Now, I tend to favor, living in the tension of those two things. You've probably, if you've been around here any amount of time, heard me talk about the tension of the kingdom, what we call eschatological tension. The now of the kingdom is that when you and I receive Christ and our lives are transformed, we experience the now, the rule and the reign of God in our present day life. We experience God's work in us, the forgiveness of sins, the transformation power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, our sense of connectivity to one another through the Spirit. And yet there's the not yet. There's the reality that not every knee has bowed, not every tongue has confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that's the ultimate revelation of the kingdom that we're waiting for, the not yet. We're longing for that day when everything will be set to right, when all things will be made right. But in that tension, we live in this place of now and not yet. And we, as we live out that tension, well, what we find is that throughout the scripture, that kind of tension of where two things that almost seem mutually exclusive are both true at the same time, and we live out the tension of those things. And right here, I believe, is a great example of that. Now, if you happen to favor either more the future kingdom view or more the, you know, the 80-70 view of this passage, either way, we're talking about timelines and things that are just, I've known lots of brilliant, godly people who disagree on this. And that the core that we agree on is Jesus is coming back to finish the job. Amen? So people say all the time, what's your eschatology? Are you pre-mill, amill, post-mill, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And I'm more in the middle with the thought process of, yes, he wins. And he's coming back. And so I really don't see this as being a problem between believers. And yet it's an important discussion, right? It's not nothing. And so we want to approach it intelligently. We want to approach it respectfully. We want to know what the Word says. And yet at the same time, listen, we can walk hand in hand without seeing every detail eye to eye. Make sense? Okay, well, hopefully you still love me after this. So here's what, as I look at this, I'm looking at this passage as a challenge to us to recognize the signs of God's kingdom, the signposts, if you will, and to remain faithful in this world, watching God at work and trusting Him, not only in the face of like persecution, which He will address here, but also in that kind of that mundane weight of the day-by-day kind of things that I think sometimes is actually the hardest. When things are pressing in on you, there's a sense of anticipation and excitement, and we go, wow, I see things happening. But when you're in the day-by-day kind of mundane, it's easier to just kind of become laxed and distant and not see it. Isn't it true, like in your own faith, that when you're in difficult times, you find yourself praying all the time? And when everything's going good, you're like, yeah, I got this, you know, yeah, I got this, you know, like, I don't really need God that bad today, right, you know, and then other days you're like, oh God, I need you, like, right now, right, and so we're a funny bunch, aren't we? We want it all to be, God, I just want every life to be so peaceful so that I can just kind of almost ignore you. Ow. And so we do. We live in this tension of that all the time. Well, here we go. Jesus is coming back from the dead to finish the work he started. We're in agreement to those things. So even if we see a timeline differently, we're going to get along together. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 1. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please, whatever translation you have in your lap is my favorite today because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1, we read these words, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, they will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but that the end is not yet. For nation will rise upon nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all of these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by the nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, but take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had been cut short, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform many great signs and wonders, and so to lead many astray, and if possible, even the elect. I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven and earth will be shaken. These will appear in the heaven as sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud triumph call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you will know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were still unaware, the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then two will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. And two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one left. And therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Whom is his master set over his household to give their food at proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, begins to beat his fellow servants, and eat and drinks with drunkards, that master of that servant will come on that day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So let me start by saying, when the disciples ask the question in verse 3, what will happen, I believe, and if you don't agree with me, I'm splitting hairs here, okay, but as I understand it, they are asking him one question, and what they don't understand is that it's actually three questions, right? Because They have one understanding based on their tradition. Remember that we're talking about the messianic expectation of the people of Israel. And in that messianic expectation of the people of Israel was that a warrior king, a Messiah, a Savior King was coming, the Anointed One, and when He came, they were going to kick butt. They were going to do to the Romans what the Romans had done to them. They were going to rule over everyone. They were going to have the iron fist. They were going to give it back to everybody just the way it was given to them, and that there was going to be this amazing war, right? And so every time Jesus raised people from the dead, they went, Look, our soldiers won't even die, man. They looked at the passages like in Ezekiel about the rising up of the dry bones, and they were like, we don't even have all of our army yet. All the saints of old are going to rise up with us. Every Jew from history is going to rise up, and we will be this massive army, and we will dominate the world. We don't need food. He can take 5 loaves and 2 fish, feed the entire army with food left over. They have a very skewed view of Messiah. When they read that the gospel, the good news, is going to go to the nations, they read it as the good news is you will be under the thumb of Israel, not that God loves the world so that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. And so the dissonance between what Jesus is preaching and what their traditions said that are aptly recorded, you can look in things like the Talmud and the Mishnah and read these things. This is not something like that's secret news or something new for us to discover. We can read the writings of people like Hillel, who lived in the first century alongside of Jesus and said these things. And so this is not something that we're just like making up. We're not creating straw men out of thin air. This is history. And so Jesus is preaching this message that is in completely contradistinction. It's just coming right up against all of this. And that's why the Pharisees hate Him. That's why the Sadducees hate Him. That's why the Herodians hate Him. And the Romans aren't sure, but that's why they're nervous about the whole thing, because they're talking about another kingdom and another king. And, you know, the thing you're supposed to say is there is no king but Caesar. And so in the midst of all of this, all of these tensions, they have an expectation about the end that is different. And sometimes I think actually that kind of view creeps into Christianity too. Because sometimes when we find ourselves at odds with the maybe politics of the day, or we find ourselves at odds with people's beliefs and things like that, sometimes Christians, instead of thinking in terms of how He's healing the world and bringing us together, we kind of develop an us and them mentality that actually puts us at odds with the heart of Jesus. And so, Jesus, I believe, is answering 3 different things. First, what are the sign of these things that are about to happen? Second, what is the sign of your coming? And third, what's the end of the age? What's that all about? They think they're asking one thing. Have you ever noticed, like when you're reading through, how many times like they think they're asking one thing, and then Jesus like says something that just completely blows their mind, you know, and it's never what they think it's going to be, right? It doesn't matter whether it's the apostles talking to Jesus or the Pharisees talking to Jesus, right? Every time somebody thinks they've got Jesus all figured out, and they go, well, you know, it should be like this, and then Jesus goes, have I been with you so long? You know, kind of like, you know, if you're a parent, you say to when your kids, and you think, did you not just hear me? Didn't I just say? I just think one of the most theologically profound things that ever happens to a person in their life is raising children. So anyhow, well, because, I mean, you've got these little people that you love and you've poured your life into, and they're constantly convinced that you're trying to keep them from good things and great experiences with your rules that are meant to protect them and help them in life and to flourish, and they're constantly convinced that their friends are right and you're stupid. See, just like you think about God. Now he's gone to meddling. So anyhow, Jesus replies by speaking of the birth pains and called these things the beginning, not the end. Now, what are they? They are the beginning of the end. So in terms of biblical scope, you and I get this question all the time. Are we living in the end times? Since the day Jesus ascended, we have been in the end times. That is the biblical perspective. The end started the day that Jesus ascended into the heavens, and we've been in the end times ever since. So if you want to know, do I think we're living in the end times? Absolutely. Does that mean what you think it means in terms of politics and everything else? Good question. Can I tell you that at the decline of every civilization over the last 2,000 years, when their civilization declined, they were convinced it was the end of the world? I would even point to you just not that far back, like when the Wesleys came on the scene and brought revival to the Church of England, that things were so debased in England. There was so much prostitution and the way they would treat their animals and all that kind of that theologians wrote, and they were convinced that the Wesley revival was going to be the closing chapter of history. Can I tell you that when the Russian Christians were surrounded by the Soviets, and Christianity had seemingly its twilight in that moment, I promise you, every Russian Christian thought that was the end of the world. There wouldn't have been a single Russian Christian alive then that would ever have imagined the global revival that has taken place, and that the majority of Russian Christians throughout all of time and history are alive right now. They didn't see that coming, did they? And so I just always think it's important for us to like kind of step back a little bit from the edge of our current cultural situation and let God be God and everyone else a liar. And so when I see those things, he says, here's the signs of the beginning of the end. And he starts with the birth pains that happened, that we know historically happened in AD 70. Now, he's going to reference some other things, but I want to put the capstone on that, is there is the greatest signal there about the end of the end is this. And the gospel will go to all nations. Greek word, ethnos, from which we get our word, ethnicity. He's not referring to borders. He's not referring to nations in the sense of like the United States of America or Russia or Afghanistan or anything else. When he says nations, he's referring to the gospel going to every ethnicity under heaven. If there's a people group, 60 of them and counting, that have never received the gospel but have Coca-Cola, you can see what the priority of the Western church is. People all the time, when do you think the end will come? Isn't it getting terrible? You want the end to come? Take the gospel to the lost. It's much more effective than voting. Just simple obedience to the gospel is more effective than everything else that you and I can affect. That's hard for us sometimes because, I don't know if you've noticed, but being created in the image of God, you and I have a lot of power to affect the world around us. It's amazing sometimes. I just in awe and wonder of the things that we can do. I just look at how technology has even changed since just 2007. And I'm just blown away by what we can do now. So, here we go. He's talking about some things, and he brings up a number of things. He brings up the destruction of the temple, and in the destruction of the temple, you know, as he's talking about all this, one of the things I would tell you is that from a historical standpoint, like that the early church heard those words and understood them to refer to the destruction of the temple in their day and age. In fact, Josephus and other writers talk about how that when all of those events started to unfold, that the Christians scattered out of the city, and kind of like this was their motto, don't even go down in the house, just get off the roof. Be a terrible time to be a woman who is pregnant right now because you got to flee and go out to the city. And that literally the epicenter of Christianity moved from Jerusalem that day out into the countryside, and the Jerusalem church was no longer located in the city, but began to, and still meets, outside of the city. They're a whole other sect of Christianity that still exists today. It goes, traces their roots back to AD 70, when the Christians fled the city and moved out into their own kind of conclave out in the countryside to get away from what was happening. They saw the vultures, the Romans, surrounding things, and they went, hey, I think Jesus said something about that, and they got out of town. And so Josephus even talked about, the Messiah said those things were going to happen. Can I point out Josephus was not a follower of Christ, and yet he constantly referred to Jesus as the Messiah. You can look it up. You could Google it. I'm not always a big fan of Google, but that's you can look those things up. And so here Jesus begins to speak of birth pains, and he's talking about the things that are going to happen. And here's what we know: when you read through the events that unfolded on AD 70, like how the zealots took control of the city. One of the things that they did is they dressed up like Romans and went around and started stabbing their own people, trying to incite the people to war against the Romans. They thought, look, this is we're going to make the Messiah come. Kind of like when Judas turned Jesus in, thinking that it would provoke Jesus to action. And then he went out and hung himself because he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. The zealots thought they could make it happen. They thought, you forget voting, we're going to like start a war and then Messiah will come. As mind-boggling as that may sound to you, history records it well. They went around slashing and cutting and jabbing and killing their own people, trying to incite the city to war. And when the Romans first came, they had no intention of destroying Jerusalem. They came there to contain what was happening and to try and stop it. And Josephus' own parents were inside the walls of the city, and Josephus tried to get his parents out. In the end, his parents perished in the city because not even General Josephus could rescue his parents from the chaos that ensued because of what the zealots did. They were going around murdering their own people. They were creating all this famine and hardship and suffering. And they said, never had a city suffered so greatly as they did over the long siege. And when it all came down, they eventually just burned the city to the ground. And then they raked up the stones of the city so they could retrieve the gold from the altar that had fallen between the mortar stones. Rome never wanted to do it. why did the words of Jesus come to pass? Because he knew the hearts of men. He says, this is just the beginning. Here's what's going to happen. As that goes on, there's going to be this continued wave of persecution and trial, and that the history of the church would be soaked in the blood of the martyrs. I would tell you the seeds of faith are watered most honestly and most effectively by the blood of the martyrs. In times of peace, where the church is relatively unmolested, it tends to fall asleep. So that, like, say, in a place like the United States of America, not a single county has experienced evangelistic growth in over 40 years. While during that same 40-year time period, the church has exploded in growth, its greatest growth in all of history, and over half of all Christians that have ever lived are alive right now. Is it really our best prayer? God, just keep us safe. Just don't let us have difficult times. Don't ever let me go through trial. Don't ever let me go through hardship. God, you know, the best thing that could happen to me, I don't want to be rich. I just want to be undisturbed, unbothered. I don't want my eight neighbors to bother me. I don't want anybody to bother me. I just want to live. I don't want to be wealthy. I just want to have enough that I never have to worry, never have to depend on, well, you. And then I can pray a prayer every night and tell you, thank you for my food that I don't really believe you provided. Lay my head down in my bed that I don't think that you had anything to do with. So the spread of the gospel actually begins in the midst of those things, like where persecution falls on the church, even as you and I are looking through the book of Acts. Like, the church starts growing in the city, and all the people who had come into the city for the festival on the day of Pentecost, like, just stayed, because now there's all this good stuff happening, man. They are having church, you know, and the Spirit of God is falling, and people are getting healed, and all these miracles are happening and everything, and the church is growing, and it's exciting and everything, and the gospel is being preached by the apostles. We're supposed to go, and as you go, make disciples. Jesus' last words, the Great Commission, go to the ends of the earth and preach the good news of the kingdom. And they're like, yeah, we're going to do that. But everybody's having such a good time, nobody wants to leave. And finally, we get there in Acts chapter 7, and the church is growing, tens of thousands. It's growing rapidly. It's gigantic, and nothing's changing because they're not going anywhere. They're all staying home. And so God says, well, if you won't listen, let me lift my hand of protection and blessing off for you. And persecution breaks out. Stephen is stoned. They start murdering apostles. And everybody decides maybe it's time to actually obey Jesus and go do the job. Church in America, if you've been feeling a little heat, maybe our 40-year history of not doing the job ought to be a wake-up call, not a whine, right? We can whine about how hard it's getting, how difficult it is, it's socially awkward, I don't know, I can't share my faith, somebody might be rude to me. They didn't let me keep my Bible on the desk. Church experienced its greatest explosive growth in the city, and yet it wasn't enough. It didn't fix anything. It didn't. And so what did he have to do? He had to lift his hand of blessing off of them so that they would be scattered and sent to the nations. And then all those different languages of the gospel that you read in Acts chapter 2, those people already spoke those languages, and they go back to the places they came from, and they spread the gospel, and that's how the gospel just goes all over the world rapidly in that first century. And then through the Middle Ages and stuff, and nations start to become Christian, and the gospel stalls. Every time a nation becomes Christian, the gospel stalls. And right now what we're experiencing globally is that in all the non-Christian nations, that's where all the greatest growth is. And everywhere it's a Christian nation, we're shrinking. And we're becoming increasingly more irrelevant and despised. So what do we see in these things? One, the destruction of the temple. It's not just the end of Jerusalem, but it signals this transformation in the relationship between God and Israel, and that the gospel is then, like, there's this corpse, right? What's the corpse? The corpse is the temple. It used to be the place where the Spirit of God resided. Where does the Spirit of God reside now? It resides in you and me. You and I become the temple of God. You and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then we're sent not to stay in one place and let everybody come to us, church. We can't open and shut the doors fast enough to suck people in. Have you figured that out? There's not an advertising campaign out there that has convinced people to lay down their lives and come to the gospel. We've tried it. It's not that we need better advertising. It's that we need obedience. Go, and as you go, make disciples of everyone who's not like you. Penta ta ethne. And so there's this shift. It goes from one to global. It goes from one people group to the whole world. It goes from one place to every place you go. And as you go, you bring. There's no more corpse. The living, active body of Christ, the people of God, building the kingdom, are being they're going out into the world, and we're bringing with us the hope of the gospel, the hope of nations, the hope of everyone who is perishing. There's the cosmic imagery, the coming of the Son of Man and a triumph, kingdoms falling. And here's what we know from history, that every kingdom that has ever set itself up against the knowledge of God has fallen. Do you realize that? As you just look through history, earthly kingdoms, zero, God, all. Remember the Soviet Empire? Can I just point out, China, there is no place where more people are becoming Christian in the whole world than atheist China. They will soon outnumber us in terms of Christians. The average Christian in the world today is under 30 and not white, does not live in the Northern Hemisphere, and is not from a Christian country. You and I are actually the minority now. It's funny how we think we're the majority, but we're not. Not even close. And so here's this whole thing as he's speaking these things. See, everybody wants to make it all about the end times, and we want to get all curious, and we want to spend all of our energy about what's going to happen, and is this news event, is this when we're going to find out that this president is actually the Messiah or whatever else, and we're like worried about all this kind of stuff, and we get ourselves wrapped around the axle about the events and the times and things that are happening right here, while like all the action's out in the world. And so what he's actually doing in chapter 24, 23, 24, 25 is not telling you how to prepare for the end times. He's not telling you how to hunker down. He's not telling you that you need 100 rounds of ammo. He's not telling you you learn how to can your own food. I mean, have all those things. I don't care. I'm not like anti. Okay, you got 100 rounds of ammo. That's up to you. You want to learn can your own food? Great idea. But the text, he's saying that the way that we address this is that we are awake and aware of what God is doing in the world, and we join him in what he's doing, and we take this gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. If you want to see all the stupidness stop, it won't be in legislation. It will be when we, the faithful, like do the work of the gospel, and every tongue has the gospel spoken to them. Every ear hears, every eye sees, and then the end will come. But not until then. God is not coming back for an unfaithful bride. He is coming back for a faithful bride. And so there's this invitation to readiness, invitation to faithfulness that's there in those in all of those passages. And ultimately, it brings us back to what we started. Like, these are the signposts of the kingdom. When we see all this turmoil, when we hear wars and rumors of wars, when we see false messiahs, when we see, you know, people doing things that are contrary to the gospel, and we're like going, what's that all about? And what it is it's the curiosity, it's the hunger of the world, right? If they can't find the power of God in our churches, they will find it on the internet, they will find it in all kinds of kooky things and TV shows and everything else, because what people are looking for is for God to be alive and at work in their world. They're longing for, they're hungering for, there is a desire within us that wants to know God, to know his power, his transformative power in our lives. We want to be a better kind of people, a different kind of people, and we don't know how. And it's through pursuing him and becoming like him. And so here in that opening paragraph, Jesus prophesies these things. And what it's supposed to do is, in that short term, point you and I and say, see, he's coming back. He is faithful to do everything he said he would do. If he has been faithful in 90%, what's the chance that he's going to be faithful in the remaining 10%? And we can look through the lens of history and go, wow, isn't that amazing? Like, there was no indication that anything was going to fall apart. And Jesus says 40 years earlier, hey, guess what? Rome is going to surround this place and wipe it out. There will not be one stone left upon another. And this is a sign to you. I am who I said I was, and I am coming back, and you need to get ready. Amen. And so, look, then he segues verses 3 to 8, you know, and he talks about the end of the world, and then he, you know, moves through and starts, you know, continues to kind of expound on this whole thing of the nations, and but listen, all of it is pointing honestly. Honestly, all of it is pointing to go and do. See, I can sit here and I can rip apart the whole thing of abomination and desolation and all that kind of stuff and compare it to the text over in Daniel, and we could have some really riveting conversation about, you know, eschatology, end times. We can say, well, do you think that this is, that Daniel was talking about this and Jesus was talking about something else? Which I do, but you know, or do you think they were talking about the same thing? And how does that unfold? And when are they going to bring out the red heifer? And when are they going to, you know, march in Jerusalem and move the stones? And my response to all of that is when is the church going to do what we were commissioned to do? See, because until that happens, the rest of it's irrelevant. When this happens, when the gospel of the kingdom goes to the ends of the earth, then the end will come. Period. So as intriguing as all those discussions are about red heifers and cornerstones being put in place and all that, As much as you and I could get wrapped around the, is it premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial? If you're premillennial, is it like mid-wrath, post-wrath, pre-wrath, are you a follower of this one group or that? Oh my, it's so exhausting. But you know what gives life? What gives life is that when you and I begin to actually follow hard after Jesus, and you and I become different kind of people, that we begin to love our enemies and do good to those who hurt us, not in our own strength, not in our own power and our own wisdom, but the transformative power of the Holy Spirit begins to work in us. We start becoming a different kind of people, and people look at us and recognize that there is a significant change, that you're not the person you used to be. There's something, what is happening to you? Why are you becoming this different kind of person? It's not that you do it perfectly. It's not that you do it all the time. It's not that you never fail. It's not that you never make a mistake. But they begin to recognize that there is a quality character difference in who you are and who you're becoming and how you treat others. And they go, you know, that looks really good. Tell me about that. Don't tell me all your eschatological arguments. Don't tell me all of your finer points of theology and why you're a Calvinist and not an Arminian, or why you're an Arminian and not a Calvinist or whatever. Like, the world doesn't care. Are they important discussions? Absolutely. But the world is looking for you and me to be Jesus and to finish the work of Jesus on the earth, which is taking the gospel, the good news. And the good news is not just salvation. It's not just the forgiveness of sins, as if that's a just. That's huge, right? But it's so much bigger. Like that's what we got to get a hold of. It's so much bigger than just me be forgiven. It's just so much bigger than maybe, you know, what is there a heaven and a hell? This is God transforming your life, and your life becomes like His life. It's a life so much more worth living. And as people eat from the bread of your life, it satisfies, and it brings hope, and it brings healing. And that's why they respond to the gospel, because you become Jesus with skin on. You become a different kind of person, and they fall in love with Jesus because of you. Paul said it best, follow me as I follow Christ. He did not say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. He said, no, look at me. Church, stop the false humility, the false piety. If they can't look at your life and find Jesus in it, then your life is not the life of Jesus. You're not living a Christian life. You and I were called to be different, to know and to live life. This is life. That you would know the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I just want to thank you for your Son, Jesus. I thank you for your kindness and your mercy that you have extended the gospel to us. I have to say with King David, what is man that you would be mindful of us? We see our shortcomings, we see our weaknesses, our failures, all the ways in which we want to be like Jesus, but we are not. We see our trajectory in which is the Spirit of God is at work in us. We are changing and becoming always with the desire to be more like you. And Lord, we look at how often the church looks nothing like you, that we have been sidetracked just like the Pharisees, forgetting our mission to be a light unto the nation, a city on a hill. That often we have made it about moralisms and religion, about doctrine, and being right instead of being kind, merciful, just, humble. We remember the words of the prophet that what you have required of us is to love justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. And so, Lord, we ask you now, would you stir in us a passion for doing and being like Jesus and for taking your gospel to our friends, our neighbors, yes, even our enemies. And when we can't go, to be generous with those who can go, so that they don't have to choose between going and staying based on a lack of resources. And when you call our friends and our family to go, that although they would leave with our tears, they would also leave with our blessing. That we would gladly send them to the ends of the earth, that your kingdom might come. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask our prayer team, go ahead and come on up. And if you have any need for prayer this morning, you know, like if it could be that you are, you know, wrestling with the going, things like that. Maybe this morning it's a simple matter of like you've been wrestling with judgment. And you know, and the Word invites us to judge. You know how it invites us to judge? Judge ourselves so that we will not be condemned. But do not judge your neighbor. Do not judge another man's servant. And so your invitation, my invitation, are to be a people who do not prejudge people for the gospel, but extend the gospel to those who are not like us. This morning, maybe you're here and you're wrestling with judgment. Let me invite you to come and ask the Lord to speak to you in the midst of that. And then commit yourself to being a conduit of God's grace in the world, not a blockade. God bless you. Let's stand together. Thank you, Jesus. May the Lord bless you and keep you and give you His grace. May He send you into the earth as His missionaries, as His apostles to the very end of the earth, filled with His Spirit and filled with the good news. May you be a living temple that brings the glory of God to those around you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.